Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
And this is Jesse Wagoner, and I have the privilege of being your Bible teacher on this broadcast that comes to you from Mount Calvary Baptist Church. I want to take a moment and just thank you for giving of your time to be one of our listeners. We appreciate you tuning in. And now, it's time for our Bible study today. I trust it's a blessing.
Now, the story begins sort of interestingly and perhaps slightly odd. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to follow along. If you need to borrow one, they're right there, and they're in the brown-covered volume in back of the seats in front of you. Feel free to borrow one of ours. But it says in verse 20 that, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons..." Now, let me take a moment and just remind you that that is James and John, two of the disciples, the apostles, if you will. Their mother comes and says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him." That was the common way if you were approaching someone who was your superior and you wanted to ask a favor. So she comes and she bows down very respectfully, and she asks this, and Jesus responds to her and said to her, "What do you wish?" And then she says this, verse 21. She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." We'll come back to Jesus' response in just a moment. But the response that he is going to lead them to is simply this. He came to serve, not to be served. And I'll just make it easy with a simple statement. It's simply this. Here's our basic concept today. He came to serve, so should we. His example, his mission, his passion, his teaching is all about the fact that he is here to serve, and by example, by our connection to him, we are to serve as well. This request that you see from John and James's mother was the exact opposite of that. "Oh, by the way, could my sons have a position? Could my sons have privilege and honor?" Now, where did she get that idea? Well, I think you can figure it out if you just go back into chapter 19 just a little ways. And if you look at verse 28, next to the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 19. Jesus had been speaking and Jesus had been teaching. In verse 28 he says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration,'" the restoration in other words, when things are set back in order, "'in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Oh, now we get it. There's a little bit of logic to it. There's going to be 12 thrones, and there's 12 tribes, and there's 12 of you. But someone has to be number one and two. Someone has to get the close-in positions of honor. And why shouldn't it be my sons? So here she comes with them. Now, we could add a couple things, and this is a little bit speculative, so I don't want to overstate the case that you could absolutely prove this. But there is some suspicion, at least, that James and John's mother, Zebedee's wife, church tradition tells us that her name was Salome, and there's some indication, and I don't think you could prove it, but it's been widely believed, that she was related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Perhaps she was a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. In fact, in the account of the crucifixion, it describes that there were women there gathered witnessing the crucifixion, namely Mary, his mother, and it says, and his mother's sister. So there was a sister involved, and many people think that this is the case. So think about it. If that were the case, this was Jesus' aunt through his mother. Generation before him, you would respect your elders. And if that is the case, then James and John would have been cousins. You can see some logic in it. 12 thrones, you got to have one on the right hand, one on the left hand. Jesus, who's going to be more loyal to you than your own family? Who should get these spots? They should be your own flesh and blood. Perhaps that's what she's implying. There's also another that, again, is a little bit veiled, but it's sort of an assumption. It seems that there was this group of women that followed along and seen lastly at that crucifixion and the resurrection events, but seemed to be supportive and helpful and traveled and, And they basically, along with some others, funded the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the traveling of the disciples and kept things going for them. There might be implied, not only should we keep this in the family, and I don't care if it's James and John or John and James, they're both, you know, just pick which one you want, one and two. As long as they're one and two, I'm in for this. And maybe there's a little bit implied, after all, we've earned the right, haven't we? I mean, we've been there for you, we've supported you through the good times and the difficult times, and there's a certain logic to this request. But even before we get to Jesus' response, do you already know that there's something wrong with that request, don't you? You already, just in the hearing of it, it just sort of, this is not right. And it reminds us, first of all, of this, and I want to communicate this very adequately to you. Number one, if we're going to serve as Jesus served, then we need to lay aside our own desires. Lay aside your own desire. Lay aside what we naturally do. Now, I don't fault her in this sense, although I don't give her praise for her request. I don't give her fault in this sense because she was doing what most mothers would have done. I mean, after all, mama, don't you, mamas, wouldn't you like to see your son succeed and your daughters, your family? You understand that kind of feeling. And I don't fault her because she's any different than the rest of us, but the problem is all of us are deficient in this because when it comes to our desires, naturally we desire the wrong things. The basic reality of the humankind is, this has come as a shock, I know, we are all selfish. If you don't believe me, find your nearest two-year-old and observe them for 30 minutes, and you will discover, they're lovely, I love two-year-olds, I think they're wonderful, you know, children are a great way for people to start, okay, I like them. But they just don't have all the masks and all of the subtleties about us. Julie was talking to a young mother recently and was describing a scene where her nearly two-year-old son was with some other children. They just went over and just grabbed a toy out of the other child's arm, just ripped it out of their arm and took off with it. And the mother's statement was, he hasn't learned to share yet. Most of us still have a ways to go in that same reality, do we not? Let's just be honest. So because we need to lay aside our own desires because what comes naturally is usually and often wrong. Well, I want to assert myself. I want to have position. I want to have power. I want to have influence. I want to call the shots. I want it my way. That's not what Jesus is all about, and he's going to confront that rather dramatically here in just a moment. But that desire that she wants is very self-focused on her own family and her own situation. But secondly, and this is probably more important, we need to lay aside our own desires and become servants because our own desires misunderstand the mission of Christ. Look what his response is. Verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask." He's pretty plain about it, isn't it? You don't forget the right answer. You don't even have the right question. You don't know what you're asking. And he elaborates on that. Are you able to drink? And I think he's speaking now to the sons. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they said, "We are able. We're ready. Sign us up." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." This all is God's choice. This isn't a human equation that you're going to get by your own efforts. This is a God thing. Now, if you read verse 22, and he talks about baptism, yes, there is water baptism. There is spirit baptism. I think what he's talking about here is neither of those in this context. He's talking about, and just if you think of baptism, of being immersed. I'm about to be immersed in something that is just going to be overwhelming. He's speaking about his death, and that's seen more clearly in his reference to the cup. In the Old Testament, there are several times where the cup is used as a picture, and it's used as a picture of the gathering of God's wrath and anger against sin. It's used that way in Psalm 75. Isaiah uses that same image in Isaiah 51. Jeremiah uses it in Jeremiah 25. In fact, Jesus uses it later when he's praying in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This righteous wrath of God poured on him, not because of his own sin, but because he was becoming and had become the sin bearer on the cross. So he's saying, you don't know what you're asking. You don't understand my mission. You think I am going to Jerusalem, and I am going to go there, and everything is going to be wonderful, and here's what's going to happen. The Romans are going to get put out. Israel is going to be restored. I'm going to be the king. Everybody's going to serve me, and you guys just get to enjoy all the perks and privileges when the new administration comes into office. Now, look, if you will, the three verses that precede our text today. Go back to 17, 18, and 19 of Matthew. And look what immediately precedes this conversation about 1 and 2 in the kingdom. And as I read, I want to ask you this question for you to be thinking about. Could this be any more clear? Could it be any more clear in what's about to happen in Jesus' experience than what he says in these three verses? Now, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem... By the way, this is the final trip to Jerusalem, all right? Took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, just take a little break here. Come over to the side of the road and listen to what he says. Listen carefully. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And the third day, he will rise again, period. Could that be any more clear? He tells the where, he tells the who, he tells the what, he tells it in chronological order. He uses extremely plain and very specific language. Notice he doesn't say, the Son of Man is going to die. He gets to the specific at the hand of the Gentiles. Mocking, scourging, crucifixion. It's absolutely precise. They should have no doubt about where Jesus is going. And it turns right around. And when you come into your kingdom, can the boys be 1 and 2? And Jesus is saying, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink this? Are you to go through this experience of suffering that I'm about ready to go through? And of course, still oblivious to the reality and missing the mission. Yeah, we're able. And then he says in 23... You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. You don't have to go too far into the scriptures. The 12th chapter of Acts, one of these two sons, namely James, is the first disciple whose life is taken because of his faith in Jesus Christ. John lives a much longer period of life, and we don't have it recorded in the scripture his death. So there's some question about exactly how he died, but we know he was banished to the island of Patmos, that he was put there on a prison colony, if you will, when he wrote the book of Revelation and went through various hardships. He says, yeah, you think you're able, and you will go through it. You just don't know what that is. Here's the mission. And you and I would do well to listen to this as well. The mission of Christ is not to make this world ultimate mission of Christ is not to make this world better. Now, does the preaching of the gospel and us serving him, can it make the world better? Yes. Should we try to make it better? Absolutely. But ultimately, that's not what he is about. And it's as simple logically as this. If everybody that walked this planet had plenty of food to eat, clothing to wear, shelter, income, security, safety, and lived a normal lifespan of 70, 80, 90, 100 years, if they had a perfect life in this world and then died without Christ and spent eternity in hell, would that ultimately be of any benefit to them? Absolutely not. Jesus said it this way, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We understand that's just a shocking reality. So Jesus' mission was not just to make everybody better and set up a kingdom and restore Israel, although that will yet be fulfilled someday. But the ultimate mission that he is about here, and you see that very clearly in 17 through 19, you see that very clearly in verse 20, you'll see it very clearly in verse 28, that he is on a mission of redemption. He is on a mission to lay down his life He is on a mission to serve in a capacity that would save us from eternal destruction and condemnation. So we just need to make sure that we need to take a good look at our own desires and look at our own heart. And we need to be brave enough every once in a while to ask God to take a good look on the inside. Search me, O God, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. Is there some motive? Is there some greed? Is there some self-advancement? Is there some lusting for affirmation or popularity or whatever that I want privilege? May God help us lay that desire away. Secondly, we must reject the pattern of the world. Reject the pattern of the world. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. You don't have any trouble picturing this, do you? It doesn't take much imagination to figure this out. You know, there's 12 of us. We're all on a team. And we think we're teammates. We think we're equals. And suddenly two over here say, we want to be top of the pile. And the other 10 are listening. And the other 10 are not liking. He said they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. They didn't even have to say anything. You could see it. You could see it in their eyes. You could see it in their demeanor. Now, lest we think that they are the good guys and James and John are the bad guys, let me just recalibrate for just a moment. All the other 10 would like what James and John and their mother were just asking for. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been displeased about it. If they didn't want that position, they would have just said, okay, we don't care. Sure, go for it. The fact that they were displeased was, no. We don't want them to have it. I should have that place of position. Perhaps what was really upsetting them was that they hadn't thought of it first. So there's this pattern of the world, and when we follow this pattern of the world, which is self-focused and self-aggrandizing and self-elevating, here's what happens. First of all, it leads to division among people. It leads to division. By the way, a life of service does exactly the opposite. A life of service brings people together in harmony and unity and cooperativeness. But here you see this division, it starts. And Jesus immediately addressed it in 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, come here, we've got to talk. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. You see, it leads to division, but it also leads to all sorts of strife. And he calls out, just looking about what this, calls them out to look at what this looks like in the world. Now, when we read 25 and we say, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles do this, we just read it. But you understand, for the Jews of the first century, especially this group, when you use the word Gentiles, you would like, you almost want to stop and spit. You know, it's just like, oh, that's just a bad, offensive word to say. So when he basically says, when you're acting this way, you're acting like Gentiles, he's picked out what in their mind is the worst kind of people you could pick out from their point of view. He said, you're acting like people who don't know the Lord, people who are pagans, people who reject the things of God, who don't believe what we know to be the truth. And what do? They lord it over them. That means they want to have a position where they can exercise their will and influence over other people and exercise great authority over them. They're the final authority. Who can question them? They have freedom. Can we say it this way? They want to be the boss of bosses. They want to be the top of the pile. They want to be king of the hill. This is how it looks. And that arrangement leads to strife. And we should not be shocked. Doesn't mean it's right, but we should not be shocked when we see strife that is caused by people trying to elevate themselves. Did I tell you that this is a political year, an election year? You don't have to look far to find it. But he says, for you, this is not the way you should be. Now we come to 26, 27, 28, in this last section, and this is the positive, okay? He's kind of knocked down the attitude. He's kind of knocked down the pattern of the world. And this is where we can tap in and say, this is what we need to just latch onto and allow God to let this truth just filter through our hearts and reset us to be a servant of His, like the Lord Jesus indeed was. Thirdly, accept the challenge of service. Accept the challenge of service. 26, yet it shall not be so among you. Now, that's exactly what he was talking about in 25. Don't lord it over. Don't try to exercise great authority. This does not mean that there isn't structure or leadership, but this is talking about the heart. This is talking about the motivation. It's talking about what moves you. Well, you do what you do and how you do what you do and how you treat and value people as you do it. It's not about just, I get to boss people around and I get to be, you know, the big deal. So this is not so among you. And it's just flashed its little face here in this strife. By the way, this, how should we say, ongoing conflict over who gets to be first and second and so forth, it doesn't stop even after Jesus makes this statement here in Matthew 20. It continues on and follows them all the way. You remember in the upper room, what we typically call the Last Supper? I mean, it's his last meal with them. They're going to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, they're going to pray. And then Judas comes, he's arrested next day, tried, condemned, crucified, and praise the Lord, 3 days later, the resurrection. But it's in that context, even in the upper room, they're still arguing over who is first and who's going to be second, who's the greatest in the kingdom. They still didn't get it. It just continues to boil and percolate through their souls. So he says, this is not to be true among you. And then he makes this statement, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Greatness comes from being a servant. The Greek word that's translated servant is diakonos. There's an English word that if you're familiar with church life, and it's where we get the word deacon from. It means a servant. It's a very general term for servant. Just one who shows up and does what they should do and helps and is there and does everything. If you want to be great, the world says you want to be great, you don't serve people, you tell them to serve you. Jesus says you want to be great, you start at the bottom and you serve people. Now, by the way, he does not condemn greatness or even a desire for greatness. There's nothing wrong with being ambitious to do something for God so long as our heart is right and it is carried out through being a genuine, true, godly servant of our Lord. So, but you want to accomplish something, you want to be something for the Lord, you want to see something great happen, you do it by being the servant of all. Being the servant of all. I am so thankful. I'm so thankful to be part of a church that is filled with servants, and I thank you for that. And anything I say about servants, if I pick out one or two or three, just understand it's representative of many things and things that go on that some of us don't see very much and some of us maybe don't ever see. I mean, there's people right down in our preschool and children's area taking care of the babies right now. I don't ever see that, and that's okay. I'm just glad they're there. But they serve faithfully, and some of you take your turn, and there's always opportunities for more service. But people step forward and serve. All the time I have people will come by, and I have some idea, and sometimes you might think it's a really crazy idea. And, hey, would you consider helping with whatever? Sure, I'll be glad to, Pastor, and just a heart to serve. I thank the Lord for that. And then there's sometimes people come, no one's thought about it. Hey, could I serve? I got this great idea. I love this part of this role. Sure. I love that's my role, just to be the permission giver and sometimes some organization and maybe a little bit of guidance and counsel or schedule or whatever. But sure, go, serve. And I say that with all, so thank you for your service. I thank you for the choir and those that sing and those that play. What you don't know is while you're still napping this afternoon, they're going to be back at church really early before the evening service up there in the room where sometimes the air conditioning doesn't work real well. And they're singing their hearts out to get ready to sing for us. And by the way, cantata's coming up Palm Sunday. You don't want to miss that 11 o'clock service Palm Sunday. They're already working. I've heard just about that much of it, and it's good stuff. with people who serve. They do it because they love the Lord. And there's people that do all sorts of things. I could just go on and on and on. Thank you for your service. Why? Because you figured out that to be great, you're the servant of all in a wide variety of ways. Secondly, he makes another statement. Verse 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. If I could just use that word first and just think about it the way we maybe think about it. Winning, because winning comes from being a servant. Accept the challenge of service, because winning requires us to be a servant. Now, if you look at, there's a difference, even in the English translation, from 26 and 27. Usually that's the way it's translated. It says, in verse 26, let him be your servant. That's that diakonos. But in verse 28, he says, let him be your slave, doulos. It literally means bond slave or bond servant. So he's even heightened it to a more intense statement. He said, if you want to be first, you go to the least position. You go to the lowest place. And in their culture, the slave is as low as you could get. And even in our day, the term slave, it repulses us as well it should. But he says, that's the attitude we need to have, that there's nothing that we're unwilling to do to serve our Lord. If you want to be first, you be the servant. Now, there was also this reality about, in the Old Testament economy, that some people were in their system were slaves because they owed an obligation to somebody. And if you couldn't pay off, you for a period of time, you would serve as their slave until that obligation was completed. After the prescribed time, you were required by the master. The master was required to set you free and you'd have your freedom. But if you like this arrangement, you like what you're doing, you like the security, whatever, you could, after that time had been completed, you could, if you chose, the slave could, if he chose, to become a bond servant. In other words, I, by my own choice, continue on in servitude here. And there's a prescribed ritual to it. Part of it was that the ear was pierced as a symbol of that bond servanthood in the Old Testament system. And it's like, not only am I a slave, I'm a slave by choice. How utterly astounding is that? You want to be first? You be a slave willingly by choice to give up your rights. Why do we accept the challenge of service? Because service demands giving of oneself. And Jesus did not just talk about it. Jesus did not just urge others to do it. Jesus did as well. He gave of himself. And when did that take place? Well, by the way, this is a key, especially in Matthew, this is a key verse, because he said previously in Matthew that he was going to die. He said, as we looked at in verse 18, 19, that he's going to be crucified. But this is the first time that he states the reason that he's going to die. Look at it carefully. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Word ransom is key there. It fits into the same context of slavery and bond slave, because the term that's translated ransom was the price that was paid to set a slave free. So payment made to set someone free from bondage. He says, this is the reason I've come. I'm coming not to be served, but to serve. How am I going to serve? I'm going to give my life, make this payment to set people free. It is in Jesus Christ that the payment is made. Now, it is not universal. It says there, his life a ransom for many. We understand that just because Jesus died, that suddenly, zap, the entire population of all times is suddenly all saved and redeemed. But we come to this place where we, on the basis of faith, accept this to be for me and true for me. That ransom was paid for me.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.